Someone can, okay. Okay. I didn't do nothing. Okay. Do you realize, are you aware, do you own, you recognize, you are in 1% of the world? The fact that you know Jesus, that your sins are forgiven, that puts you like beyond many. Not above them, but beyond many. If you got your health, wow. You know what love is from the Father, but also family. That again rises you above many. Your bellies are filled. You're able to pay the bills. You got a job. Were you able to learn? And as far as you know, you still got your mental faculties. And where you want to walk, you can walk or get the place you need to go to. The comforts of your home. Living in North America already puts us way above many, many in the world. So can I say this morning, you are in the 0.1 of 1%. And so it's not hard for us to worship and praise Jesus, but sometimes those givens, those everyday things, we take for granted. So perhaps if someone comes to mind during this Christmas season that may not be where you are, pray for them. This is the hardest time for many people. For some, all they have left is memories of better times around Christmas. And for some, they don't know what it means to have the things we could take for granted. That's not where I'm going this morning. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the Messiah meets a woman at a well. The Messiah one-on-one. Last week, I spoke about the Messiah comes to a city. He came to Capernaum. So, one person, city. We're going to go bigger this morning. Don't let that, the meta-narrative, say, well, how does that apply to me? Because I'm going to land it, hopefully, and bring it back to you individually. So my intent is to draw the big picture and then bring it back to you, the individual. And I'm going to read three passages with you, all out of Isaiah, the Gospel of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. If you're writing down, you can keep up. If not, hopefully memory's good. And then Isaiah 65, 17 to the end. So Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. And keep in mind here, listen to the optimism. Listen to what the Holy Spirit gives this prophet regarding this world that we live in. Isaiah 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Amen. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Imagine a world of no war. Second passage, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're not there yet, are we? But it's prophesied, it shall come to pass. In the last passage, Isaiah 65, 17 to the end. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now you're already thinking, okay, this is the new heaven and new earth. That's when after everything is done and Jesus come back, etc. But keep listening. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. That means it cannot be on the other side of Jesus making a new heaven and new earth where there is no sin and no death. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And when will that be? When will that take place? What is God's vision for the world he created? What is the vision behind him sending the Messiah into a hurting and a lost world? That's our focus this morning. Now, where was Jesus sent? He was sent into the world, but he was sent specifically to the house of Israel. The Lord tells Moses on Mount Sinai, say this to the house of Jacob. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. The Jewish people knew they were God's covenant people. They were his chosen nation. They were his special people. And he had promises given to them that no other country had. We know that. God rescued Abraham out of Mesopotamia. He said, I will take you to the land that I'll show you, and out of you I'll make a great nation. He tells us, or Moses writes in Genesis 12, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And from you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus also, he had a deep conviction that he was sent specifically to the house of Israel. And an example of that is in Matthew 15. Now, his ministry was restricted primarily to the Jewish people, but not exclusively to the Jews. A woman of Canaan comes to Jesus when he is visiting Tyre and Sidon, two prosperous Roman cities by the sea. They are port cities. And she cries out and says to him, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And it is interesting that Jesus seems to ignore her. He's not aware of her. He totally tunes her out, and he keeps going where he's going, and this woman is left ignored. But she follows him. And from behind, she cries out, Lord, help me. And then Jesus gives her this answer. After the disciples said, Lord, send her away. Like, you're going places. She's a Gentile. And then Jesus makes this comment. He says, it is not fit to give the children's food to the little dogs. And the woman says, yes, Lord, but the little dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. The little dogs still belong to the master. They're still part of the household. And I'm here just for a crumb. And then Jesus, he had said to her in the Amplified Bible, I was commissioned by God and sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't you get it, woman? My role is not to focus on you. My assignment is confined to the house of Israel. But she doesn't give up. And then Jesus responds to her and then commends her for her faith. Jesus knew his assignment. He was set apart to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. She received her desire, and it says that very hour her daughter was healed. And he commended her for her great faith. I can find application in this passage. Whether you're here as a believer or a non-believer, whether you think you belong or should be rejected, whether you deserve it or don't deserve it, is not the issue. Will you lay hold of the Messiah until you get the petition you're asking for? Will you go to him again for the very same thing you ask him to forgive one more time and believe that he will take you at your word and forgive you your sin? What is it you're asking for? What have you been seeking for? What are you, in a sense, tired of asking for? For sure, then he must be as well. What is it you're asking the Lord for that others or even yourself don't think you deserve? Some of you feel trampled. If you could, you would trample yourself. Others have thrown you to the curb. They've cursed you. They've given up on you. Will you ever get it? Now, if you're not saved, you can feel like that. You feel like dirt. You feel like trash. But all comers, Isaiah 55. He who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. All comers will receive by faith. None will be rejected. None will be cast out. None are discarded ever in the mind of Christ, in the mind of the Father, in the heart of the Spirit, when we come to him needy. But if you're saved, you don't need to earn God's promises or blessings. You don't need to first wait 3 days before you dare ask again. You don't need to give it some time before until you feel better to come to him for whatever your petition is. You don't need to earn God's promises or blessings. They are a part of the gift of eternal life that Jesus purchased for you. If you were part of Free Grace Fellowship in January of this year, when I started Ephesians 1, we highlighted on verse 3. Thanks be to God the Father in Christ Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Past tense. The blessings are yours. The promises are yours. And I highlighted between verse 3 and 14, there are no less than 33 blessings in that long run-on Greek sentence. And then if you take it to the end of the book of Ephesians, there are over 70 spiritual blessings that Paul writes about. Every one is yours as a child of God. And you stopped asking. And you stopped believing. And somehow you are to the point where you got to earn it again. God, will you give this to me? He has given them to you. They're yours. They're bought, paid for by Christ. Matthew 10, he says to his disciples, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His ministry was Israel, so he sends the 12. Those are the boundaries. Later he sends the 70, and he tells them, go, and he sent them to every city and place he was about to go. Jesus' earthly ministry was to the house of Israel. Now, there were exceptions. The one time he got approached by 10 lepers. And he says, go, show yourself to the priest. One came back. The Samaritan. Were there not 10 of you? but only one came back to give thanks. Then as I preached on this a few weeks ago, John 4, the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And then he goes to her city for 2 days. And now they believe, not because of her testimony, but because they heard the words of Jesus themselves. Also the one who lived in Decapolis, which means 10 cities. Deca is 10, region of 10 cities. He rescues a man that no man could bind, that no man could help. And he sets this man free who was demonized. Now Jesus accomplishes his assignment of being the savior of the world within the boundaries of Israel, resulting in him bringing the blessing of Abraham to the nations as was promised in the Old Testament. God always had the saving of the Gentile world in mind, but any and all divine blessing was to come through and by the nation of Israel. Let me read one more passage out of Isaiah, Isaiah 49. Verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, which refers to Christ, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, okay, indeed the Lord says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It was too small a thing for the salvation of Christ to be contained to the nation of Israel, to the children of Jacob. I will also give you the nations. So the question, is God done with the Jews?
Nope.
You know what the Jews said, right? When they wanted Barabbas over Jesus? When they said, crucify him, crucify him. What shall I do with your king then? We have no king but Caesar. And then they speak this curse over themselves. His blood be upon us and our children. A curse that may not be broken yet. A curse that has had many ramifications. Israel is known as the most atheistic country in the world. More than China, more than Russia, more than any other nation. It's got the highest percentage of abortions. God's covenant people, his chosen people. Now you've heard, how many of you heard of replacement theology? Okay, for those of you who don't know, replacement theology is the church has taken the place of Israel because God has turned his back on Israel for good. They would say Israel has no future, they got no hope, and there's no calling in the plan of God. God's done with Israel. Is that what the Bible says? Romans 1:16 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Again, the good news came through and by the house of Israel. But they were and still are God's special possession. Now, if you're taking notes, you can keep up because I'm throwing various scriptures at you this morning. But here's one from the Phillips translation. I love how they put it, how he puts it. Romans 9, 4 to 5 from the Phillips translation. Just think what the Israelites have had given to them. The privilege of being adopted as sons of God. The experience of seeing something of the glory of God. Think back at the wilderness journey. Pillar of cloud or fire by night. Cloud by day, the Holy of Holies. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled it, the mercy seat. The receiving of the agreements or the covenants made with God. How many covenants did God make with Israel? The gifts of the law. They had the privilege of the written Ten Commandments. True worship, true ways of worship. Not bowing down to images, but the blood of bulls and goats in tabernacle and temple worship. God's own promises, all these are theirs, and so too, as far as human descent goes, is Christ himself, Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Was Israel blessed or were they blessed? Beyond measure, unbelievable. And when it says the privilege of being adopted as sons of God, I remind you of Exodus 4:22. This is what Moses was to say to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. One more passage of Romans. Israel's rejection is not permanent. Verse 25 and 26 says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. When will the fullness of the Gentiles be in, come in? And what does it mean, and all Israel will be saved? This is where, over the decades, the centuries, theologians, debaters, Christians, that little phrase, and all Israel will be saved. Is it literal? Is it figurative? Is it physical Israel or spiritual Israel? Could it be both? The Messiah came to this world to save the world. How much of the cosmos, okay, that's the word in John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos. How much of the cosmos will be saved? If I were to give a survey anonymously to get your understanding, your view, of how much of the world will be saved before Jesus returns. I'd be interested to know what your thinking is. Because your eschatology, okay, esca means last things and ology means study of, your understanding of last things drives your theology, your study of God. And wherever you are in that spectrum, wherever you land, it's going to drive of what you believe regarding the world you live in. Last week I stated in the first service that, and I had to state it publicly, I said, because that way I will do it. I plan to do a teaching somewhere in the spring of next year on eschatology. The Holy Spirit has never given me permission to do it on a Sunday morning. Because I'm presuming there are numerous views in this body, and I'm going to say that's okay. But I've been asked, that's probably on that topic, I've been asked more than anything else, Bill, will you teach your understanding of it? So I'm saying it publicly, I'm on record. Now I got to do it, spring of next year at some point during the week, okay, not on a Sunday, during the week, for anybody who's interested, teaching eschatology. But eschatology, your view of end times, drives your theology. Let me use an illustration, a familiar one. Imagine you're sailing on the Titanic, and you alone know that in 24 hours, this great ocean liner is going to hit an iceberg. No one else knows, but you have this word of knowledge, a prophetic word. You know this ship is going to hit an iceberg. So what do you do? Who do you tell? What if you could reach the captain who could give orders to the crew to divert the ship 1 degree, half a degree, to divert the catastrophe? That's one option. You see, the answer depends on one important factor. Can this disaster be averted? Can we prevent it? Is it possible we're going to bypass fate? If there is such a thing, no. And have this ship not hit the iceberg. But what if you know that despite your best efforts, this ship is going to sink anyways? What then? You get as many people lined up. You get the lifeboats prepared. And when required, or before it would happen, in the next 24 hours, you're going to let those lifeboats down and fill them to maximum capacity for anyone willing to believe you to save their life instead of an icy death, an icy grave. This scenario captures how Christians see the nature of the world and end times. You see, this world, it may be a leaky ship, but it doesn't have to sink. It doesn't have to hit the iceberg. It doesn't have to get as bad as what you think certain passages state. Now, God's word's not changing. Our views of some understanding might. This world may be a leaky ship, but it's under God's merciful care and protection. Psalm 103, God is a merciful God. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. Plenteous in compassion. Maybe I'm quoting a different one than Psalm 103, but I know it's in my Bible. God is a God of mercy and compassion and promise. And how many times didn't he give Israel a chance to repent under the Old Testament? And if they did, he averted destruction and chaos. Even when wicked Ahab had remorse, God waited before he came with judgment. So is this world going to go to hell in a handbasket? Or with God's patience and long-suffering and his promise, desire to redeem the world, can disaster be diverted? At the creation of the world, God set in motion a plan to establish a community of universal justice and righteousness. I allow my mind to go here at times. God, what if Adam hadn't sinned? Would he have to pass a second test? And a third one? How far would he have to go? How many times would he get tested, be allowed to be tested before God said, okay? This world is going to know a rule and reign of the kingdom of God through justice and righteousness. You see, what God established in the Old Testament with creation is not language we then knew, but what came to be called the kingdom of God. That's what God established at creation. So with hope, believers watch for signs that God is bringing the kingdom to fulfillment here on earth. Are you one of those? To what extent? I know the prophetic words. I know the word from Rick Joyner back in the 90s that there was going to be coming a harvest like the world has never seen. Amen. Now, Rick didn't put it to a particular time frame, but I allow myself to think, okay, we've got 50 generations, roughly. You know, generation is 40 years since the coming of Christ. So 50 generations. So what's the big deal if just one generation sees this incredible harvest? It's good. What if it's the 51st generation and the 52nd generation and the 53rd generation and the 67th generation? If Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 and a bunch of others in the book of Isaiah alone are worth their weight, then what is coming regarding the kingdom of God? We have not seen nothing yet. And your eschatology will drive your theology. I'm not here to persuade you to my view. I have a view unapologetically. Apparently, I say things straight and direct. I'm simply defending my little turf that I've come to understand. This is what the Bible teaches. I have an optimism regarding the kingdom of God that we have not seen yet, and we may not see in our generation, but it doesn't let us off the hook. So, one more passage. I got a bit of time left. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm, right? Yeah. David pens it. Paul tells us in Acts 13:33 that psalm was fulfilled at the resurrection of Jesus. Actually, let me read it to you. I can find it. And we declare, verse 32, to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. According to Paul, that phrase from Psalm 2 was fulfilled, that today was the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what it says in 7 and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Jesus was told, ask of me, now that you've conquered sin, you've conquered death, you've crushed the head of Satan, you've overcome hell. Now ask of me the nations as your inheritance. So now let me move from the meta narrative, the big picture, to you. Is Christ your inheritance? Ephesians 1:11. Christ is our inheritance. We receive everything he has. We have his righteousness. The promises given to him. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. But are you Christ's inheritance? You can nod your head. Are you Christ's inheritance? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And what makes up nations? Individuals. People. Those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Those whom God foreknew that he would die for. And so you, individually, personally, little you, insufficient you, are Christ's inheritance. So what's he inheriting? How much of you is he inheriting? You see, if it's simply about you doing your little thing and just finish your watch and live how you want to live and leave this dark area in your life because one day you'll go to heaven, there's a part of his inheritance he's not getting. He wants all of you. He died for all of you. He loves all of you. His intent is for it to become conformed to the likeness of himself. So now, you didn't know this per se when you gave your life to Christ, but now he says, okay, now you are to steward you, because you're mine, because you're my inheritance. So how are you stewarding the inheritance of Christ? If I know me, I know a little bit of you. I know me, I don't like for my dirt to show. I don't like for my struggles to be transparent. I don't like for the unsanctified areas to come out in public. I don't like for people to know some things. And so they can remain undealt with. They just stay on the shelf. They stay hidden. They stay unsanctified. They stay as a stronghold. They stay as a blemish in my life that I'm not ready to deal with. Because I'm selfish. Because I don't want to deal with it. Because I don't want people to know. Oh, I can tell God, but I ain't do nothing about it. The most I do is tell him again and again, I've screwed up, I've messed up, but I'm still messing up. But you and I have become priceless. not worthless, priceless. The most expensive commodity was spent on you, which is the blood of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. Amen. And I know what the problem is. I know what the problem is. I don't trust you. You don't trust me. We don't trust each other. Because if I tell you, you could use it against me. And if I tell you, you may not do it today, but given the right or wrong scenario, you can hold it against me. And how will you see me? You're not going to see me tainted and different. And all the while, Jesus saying, but you're my inheritance. I want more of you. I want all of you. And I could preach this to a group of non-believers. Mind you, they wouldn't sit here and listen. But it's no different in the body of Christ. Over the last number of months, what God has been challenging us with is, are you all in? And so we've said, Lord, we're all in. And so what's happening is, just like with the church, what can be shaken will be shaken, so that what can remain will remain. And he's saying, okay, you're serious about this? You're really all in? I really get to be not just your Savior, but your Lord? Give me your wallet. Do something with the truth you know. Stop lying. Stop pretending everything's okay. But Lord, I found nobody safe. That's another lie. So the Messiah coming into this world starts with you. I may be a nutcase believing that Jesus is not coming back anytime soon, but that's my strong conviction. He's coming back for a spotless bride. He's coming back for nations that he's inheriting that have been redeemed and sanctified, and that they go from glory to glory, where the plowshares are, or the weapons are beat into plowshares, the language of the day, where there's no war among nations. We're not there yet. Where a young child will live to be 100. We're not there yet. And we may not see it on our watch. I don't believe I'll see it on my watch. But I have a part to play. I have a baton to pass on to the next generation that wants to know that our God is real. He's powerful. He's loving. He's forgiving. He's redemptive. And he's on a journey to see this world redeemed so his son gets the best inheritance possible.
Amen.
Are you in? There will be prayer teams here, and it's not a confession booth. But you might come to the front and say, I need prayer. I can't tell you what it is, but I need prayer. And if it isn't here this morning, don't try to do this alone. I'm still too independent like you. We need each other. There ought to be somebody safe in your world. It's like, okay, God, if I perish, I perish, but I'm putting it on the altar. Because in the end, all you lose is your flesh and your warped thinking anyway. And what you get is a conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ that this world can't compare to. Wow, who had that in mind but our God, who will not allow the world he created to go on in sin, and who wants his people to be pure and spotless, displayers of his glory, of his grace, of his forgiveness. In Jesus' name.